The following message on John 14, verses 15 through 18, is the 114th in the series on John's Gospel. It was delivered on Sunday, February 26, 2006, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
John chapter 14. We come again this morning to the Upper Room Discourse and to the remarkable statements that Jesus made on the night of his betrayal. As we consider this passage, perhaps one of the features of it that immediately strikes us is how easy it is to get lost in the rapidity with which new ideas seem to come. The connection between the various parts of our Lord's remarks on this occasion aren't always immediately evident, and yet they are linked nonetheless. Jesus has a theme in mind. He is speaking to a pointed purpose. And that purpose, at least from one perspective, is to prepare his disciples for the crisis that is going to come upon them by virtue of his betrayal and his crucifixion. Some of his comments here seem especially suited to that end, to steel them for what is coming. But other remarks seem to have a more far-reaching goal of instructing them in their role in kingdom work after his return to his Father. And that seems to be the point of the verses that we will consider this morning. We've already read the entirety of the 14th chapter, so I trust that the context of these verses is still fresh in our understanding, but let's give attention to the text itself, verses 15 through 18. Jesus says, "If you love me," and here our versions will differ somewhat, either in the imperative, "keep my commandments," or a statement of fact, "you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another paraclete," translated in this version as helper, "that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Now, if you'll recall the context, if you'll recall what our Lord has said in the verses just preceding our text today, he has promised that if we ask in faith for those things which glorify the Father through the Son, he has said that if we ask in faith, we will receive what we ask so as to do the greater works that he has appointed for his kingdom. And this promise, as we saw last Lord's Day, regulated by God's will and regulated by God's wisdom, this promise nonetheless is an invitation for us as disciples of Christ to attempt great things for God. Now today, when we approach verse 15, we find that immediately this promise is followed by the words, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, what is the connection between the promise that is made to faith and to prayer, a promise that is made to those who will believe in Christ and who will seek his face? What is the connection between that promise of greater works and this statement, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments"? I suggest to you, my brethren, that this is, in fact, the moral condition of our seeing this promise fulfilled in our experience and in our generation. even as faith and prayer are necessary. In verses 12 and 14, Jesus has spoken of what will come to those who believe in Him. That those who are actively engaged in a vital faith or trusting relationship to Jesus Christ and who seek His face, even as faith and prayer are necessary to doing the greater works that Christ here has in mind, so, brethren, love for Christ and obedience to His commandments are indispensable, absolutely indispensable to usefulness in His kingdom. Now that may be a self-evident principle. But I suggest to you, brethren, that there is, in fact, a chain of cause and effect that should be brought into view. Look again at the text. If you love me, keep my commandments. Or if we take it as a mere statement and not a commandment, but if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What does this have to do with doing the greater works that Christ has in mind for His own? Well, let's begin here. Some years ago, I preached a sermon from Luke 7 in our Lord's dealings with the woman who anointed His feet in the house of the Pharisee. I preached a sermon entitled, Need of Christ, the Fountain of Love for Christ. And in that message, we saw that love for Christ arises from a deep and vivid sense of our indebtedness to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. He says, she has loved much because she has been forgiven much. Love for Christ, which is a vital element of the Christian life, arises from a deep and vivid sense of indebtedness to Christ for the mercy, the remarkable mercy that has been received in the forgiveness of our sins. But love for Christ is not meant to be an end in itself. Love is more than an emotion. Love is also devotion. And love for Christ is and never has been meant to be a simple end in itself. It is not enough that love for Him should reside in our hearts as an emotion or an affection. That love is meant to move us. That love is meant to motivate us. That love is meant to compel us to zeal for laboring for Christ and for the extension of His kingdom. Now, Paul saw this in his own experience. And we read, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, where he speaks of his service for Christ. He says, the love of Christ compels us. Love for Christ was a moving force in Paul's life. He was not content to sit alone and to enjoy this experience of affection for Christ. That love was a love that compelled him to be engaged in service for Christ. Paul can speak of it also. He sees this link between love for Christ and service for Christ. He saw it also in the lives of the Thessalonians. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul speaks of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is faith in Christ, love towards Christ, patience or hope in Christ. There's something of a formula for the Christian life to be found in that text. The Thessalonians' love for Christ had produced a zeal that took up great works for Christ. And that work done in reliance upon Christ, it was truly a work of faith, in dependence upon Him. That work done in reliance on Christ and performed with patience, born of hope in Christ, looking to Him in His way and in His time to do great things for the glory of God, that faith, that love, that work was eminently fruitful. And as you read through that first epistle to the Thessalonians, you find that it was eminently fruitful, especially in the spread of the gospel and in loving service to their brethren in Christ. But it all began with love for Christ. The love of Christ compelled them. Their work was a work of faith, but it was a labor of love. A labor born out of love for Christ. Love for Christ as a practical motivating force in the Christian life is absolutely essential if we are to be engaged in the greater works of the kingdom. And so our Lord says, if you love me, if this is your relationship to me, and the assumption is that they do love Him, the assumption is that they are deeply attached to Jesus Christ in this way. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And He tells us here that even as love for Christ is necessary before we will attempt great things for God, so only obedience to Christ will bring this blessing. The principle that God's blessing follows obedience is basic to a biblical view of Christian living. Psalm 119, for example, begins this way. Blessed, that is, favored of God, under His favor and under His blessing, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. There in this introductory beatitude in Psalm 19, the link is very plainly made between the blessing of God and walking in His law and keeping His commandments. James puts it somewhat a different way, but the same principle. James 1 and verse 21 and following, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It is not the mere hearing of the word that brings the blessing of God. It is not the mere approving of the word that brings the blessing of God. It is being a doer of the word that brings the blessing of God. Be doers of the word, James says. This one will be blessed in what he does. Now, Jesus has promised that those who believe in him and those who seek his face in prayer, praying in his name, will do great works. And yet those great works, works motivated by love, will have the blessing of Christ only if that believer is walking in the path of obedience to Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience to Christ in the moral precepts of the law. Obedience to Christ in the directives of his commission concerning the work of his kingdom. That obedience is prerequisite to his blessing, especially in answer to prayer. I ask you, what value is prayer if we are not in the way of obedience? What indeed do we expect God to do? What answer should we expect to receive from him? We may pray to be involved in some work that would be valuable in God's kingdom. We may pray that Christ would come forth and that He would enable us to be involved in these greater works. But brethren, what answer can we expect if we do not keep His commandments? The Lord told Israel on one occasion that they should not expect His blessing in answer to their prayers as long as their unrepented sins separated them from Him. Would we have our prayers, brethren, our prayers for usefulness in Christ's kingdom, would we have them cut short because of our unrepented sin? Would we have our prayers cut short because we will not keep His commandments? On this occasion, Jesus says to His disciples, and He says not to them only, but to all who call upon His name. He says, if you love me, if you are attached to me with the kind of loving devotion that my love for you deserves, if you are bound to me in this most basic expression of genuine discipleship, then you will not only believe in me and pray to me that you will be able to do great things in my service, but if you love me, you will also keep my commandments and so keep yourself in the way of my blessing, that I might give to you from heaven all that you need to glorify my Father in the work of the kingdom. As he says in verse 21, as I said, he repeats these themes over and over. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now when we come to verse 21 on a later occasion, we'll try to unpack those words. What does he mean? He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. But I want you to focus on the promise. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and I will manifest myself to him. His manifesting himself, His displaying himself, His revealing himself is the method of His blessing. And that's what he turns to in verses 16 through 18. And he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Christ says, if you love me, if you keep my commandments, I will manifest myself to you. I will come. I will show myself in all of the power and authority that is mine as the Son who has gone to sit at the right hand of the Father. I will manifest myself to you. But notice how he describes that personal manifestation of himself. I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. I will manifest myself to those who love me and keep my commandments. I will come to you. Now, I've used the expression moral condition in describing the relationship between love for Christ, obedience to His commands, and His blessing on those works done in His name. D.A. Carson uses a different expression. He uses the expression essential relations. But the point is the same. Carson says Jesus is describing a set of essential relations. His true followers will love Him. They will obey Him. and he on his part will secure for them from the Father who denies nothing to his Son another counselor. And this other counselor is in fact the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus here calls the Spirit of Truth. But he will manifest himself in this way. Here is the dynamic. Here is the power. Here is the personal working of Christ in the doing of those greater works, which will bring glory to the Father through the Son. Our Lord's teaching on the Spirit's coming is no small part of his remarks on this occasion. We've already read verse 26 of this chapter. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Further along on this same occasion, later that evening, verses 25 and 26 and 27, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And then chapter 16, beginning in verse 5, again on the same occasion, says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Our Lord's teaching about the coming of the Spirit is no small part of his remarks on this occasion. When we look at our text in chapter 14, when we go back to verse 16 and 17, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide or remain with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. When he says these things, he doesn't yet speak of the Spirit's actual ministry. He simply promises at this point his coming. He will later speak of the Spirit's actual ministry when he unpacks this title, Spirit of Truth. But here he promises them, for their encouragement, his own coming to them in this way. There is something especially mysterious in the coming of the Spirit. It is not simply the sending of the Spirit, it is the coming of Christ. And he would have them understand that there is this intimate relationship between what he is to them now and what the Spirit will be to them when he comes. In examining this promise, consider first what our Lord has to say about the giving the Spirit in answer to his own prayer. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you the Spirit of Truth. Now later on, he's going to speak of himself as sending the Spirit. Again, chapter 15 and verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father. And yet here he says, I will pray the Father, he will give you the Spirit of truth. Is there a contradiction here? Well, the answer is no. Given what Christ has already said to them about the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son, Jesus could speak of giving the Spirit as the Father's work and as his work also. Remember what he said way back in chapter 10, I and my Father are one. There's a oneness of essence, a oneness of being between the persons of the Godhead. But the more interesting point, I think, is that Jesus says that the giving of the Spirit is an answer to his prayer. I will pray the Father, and he will give you the Spirit of truth. And brethren, the vital thing to see here is that the same principle that pertains in our doing the works of Christ, that same principle governs his doing the works of the Father. Here is the climate of his relationship to God and to the work that God has given him. Faith, love, obedience, prayer. That's the climate of the Son's relationship to the Father. These are the spiritual and moral elements that make up his relationship to the Father and to the work that the Father had given to him. And this being so, as with Christ, brethren, should it shock us that it would be so with us? In this passage, he has spoken of what? Of faith. He has spoken of love. He has spoken of obedience. He has spoken of prayer. This is the climate in which the greater works are to be done. This is the very climate, this is the very atmosphere that he himself breathes. Also, our Lord speaks by way of assurance that the Father will answer his prayer. He says, I will pray the Father. Well, assurance comes from the identity of the one praying. I, the Son, who will be at the Father's right hand, the one who at Lazarus' grave said to him in your hearing, I know that you always hear me. I will entreat the Father. Brethren, we may doubt that our prayers will prevail with God, but we need not doubt that Christ's prayers will prevail with God. This whole work is in the hand of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Consider also that the Spirit given comes in a particular role. Here our versions differ quite dramatically. The New King James calls him the Helper. The Old King James called him Comforter. Some other modern versions call him Counselor. These are all attempts to translate the word that underlies the text, the word Parakletos. That word is derived from a verb that means to call alongside of. And as the verb is used in the New Testament, in particular in John's Gospel, it means, depending on context, it can mean to exhort, or it can mean to encourage, it can mean to console, it can mean to comfort. In secular Greek, the word referred to a legal advocate. And it seems to be used this way of Christ in 1 John 2:1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. A legal representative. Someone who is there to plead our case. I say that's how the term is used of Christ in 1 John. But that doesn't seem to be the meaning when it's applied to the Holy Spirit's relationship to believers. There are four places where this term is used of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the speaker in each occasion. We saw in 14:16, 14:26, 15:26, and 16:7. And whatever else he means by that term parakletos or paraclete, he is saying that the Spirit, when he is sent, he will come as one called alongside these men to do for them what Christ did for them when he was with them. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another paraclete. Another one called alongside of you. The implication of the word translated another is that it is another of the same kind. That whatever we may say by way of difference between the Son and the Spirit, the emphasis in the text is upon their essential unity. The Spirit will be another paraclete of the same kind as Christ has been to them while he has been physically present with them. And in fact, the arrangement is such that though not physically present to their senses, in the coming of the Spirit, Christ can say to them, I will come to you. It is not just the sending of the third person of the triune Godhead. That is reality. But it is also the coming of the second person of the triune Godhead. And if we understand our Lord plainly in verse 23, it is the coming of the first person of the triune Godhead as well. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So there's the promise. It's the promise of another like Christ, who will be the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Though he is now going to the Father, though his physical presence is going to be removed from them, they will lack nothing that they have known of his personal care and his powerful enabling. All that they need, everything that they need to carry out his commission, he will provide by his presence, by the Spirit, with them and in them. And this blessing will last for the duration of their commission. He will abide with you, Jesus says, forever. Or as he says at the end of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What is promised to those who believe in him? To those who love him, to those who obey him, and to those who seek his face in prayer, I will come to you. It's hard to overestimate the significance of the words, I will not leave you orphans. The word orphanos literally means bereft of a father. We find it used consistently in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament for a word that means fatherless. But it's a term that came to be used in later generations of disciples who had had their master stripped from them. They were regarded as having been left fatherless. And that's the way that Jesus uses it here, to speak of the condition of these men after his departure. He will not leave them without a teacher to guide them. Though he is leaving, yet again he says, I will come to you. Yes, I'm going to the Father, but I will come to you. The only thing lost to them will be his physical presence, but it will not be lost to them, that is, his care and guidance as a master. That they will have. The Spirit of truth will come. And in his presence with them and in them will be the presence of the Father and the Son. There's an interesting remark that our Lord injects at this point. It seems at first to be somewhat out of place. He says, whom the world cannot receive. He has been speaking of this remarkable promise to those who believe in him. That those who believe in him and those who love him and those who obey him and those who pray to him, they will be involved in greater works wrought because of the presence of the Spirit dwelling in them. But of that Spirit of truth, he says, the world cannot receive him. He says, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The believer's experience of the Spirit's presence and work is something that the world cannot receive. The word that our Lord uses indicates that it is an issue of ability. When we find the word cannot, the issue is that of ability. They are not able to receive him. Because, he says, the world neither sees him nor knows him. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? And what's its place in the context? Our Lord's mind isn't just jumping from idea to idea. These things all have a connection. This great promise is for believers, but it's not for the world. And it's not for the world, he says, because the world is not able to receive him. Now, the word receive, of course, has different shades of meaning. Depending on the context, it can mean to receive as true. If you'll look to John 3 and verse 32, you'll see an example of that. John says, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives, that is, receives as true, his testimony. Well, the word can mean that. It can mean to lay hold of in order to use. For example, in chapter 12 and verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. She laid hold on it so as to use it. Same word as the word translated receive in our text. It can mean to take to oneself. John 5 and verse 44. How can you believe who receive or take to yourselves honor from one another? That is to accept for oneself. To regard as belonging to oneself. As due to oneself. It can mean to make one's own. Chapter 3 and verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing, can make as his own nothing, unless it has been given to him from heaven. And then 16:24, the word can mean to receive as one's own. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be, excuse me, that's chapter 17, 16:24. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that is, receive as your own, that your joy may be full. Now, in what way does Jesus say the world cannot receive the Spirit? Well, there's a sense in which each of these ideas contributes something to our understanding. Viewed from one perspective, the world is not able to receive the Spirit or the things of the Spirit as true. And the Bible traces this not only to the fact that the Spirit is not given to the world indiscriminately, but it also traces it to the natural man's native depravity. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, we have received, speaking of believers, we have received, that is, as a blessing divinely and sovereignly given, a blessing that makes us to differ from the world, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. But the natural man does not receive, that is, receive as true, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul there draws a very clear line of demarcation between the believer and the world. The unbeliever, the natural man, not having received the Spirit, cannot receive as true the things of the Spirit. He cannot. He is unable. He cannot receive, not having the Spirit, he cannot receive that wisdom which is from God, including receiving as true the vital role that the Spirit's presence and working has in the work of the kingdom. He has no understanding of these things, and he cannot understand them. The natural man's understanding is informed only by the Spirit and wisdom of this world, and therefore he acts accordingly. The natural man does the work of the kingdom, if at all, by carnal means. That was the state of the Jews, who would oppose the disciples in their efforts to do the work that Christ had given to them. They would be natural men who did not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They could not understand them. They could not receive them as true. And so when Jesus says that the Spirit is he whom the world cannot receive, he may mean they cannot receive him as true. That this entire concept is foolishness in the eyes of the world and the wisdom of the world. But viewed from yet another perspective, the world isn't able to receive the Spirit or the things of the Spirit so as to lay hold on him for their own use. That is, for their own purposes, divorced from the real work of the kingdom. And the Bible traces this to the fact that the Spirit will not be used in a carnal, presumptuous way as though he may be conjured up by some kind of magical enchantment. And we see that illustrated in the case of Simon the magician and in the case of the sons of Sceva. These men believed that they could use the name of Christ and they could use the power of the Spirit for their own advancement, but they discovered he will not be so used. The world cannot take the Spirit so as to use him for their own carnal designs. Viewed from yet another perspective, the world is not able to receive the Spirit so as to make him their own. Here again, we turn to the Bible's teaching about man's native depravity. The Spirit will not dwell in an idol of stone, and he will not dwell in a heart of stone. As long as men are dead in sin, they cannot receive him. As Jacobus so plainly states the case, here is an immobility of the heart about things that belong to the heart. In a word, the men of the world cannot receive the Spirit so as to make him their own because they feel no need for him. Their hearts are devoid of a desire for such a holy presence. They are unwilling to make room for him. And as Jacobus goes on to say, this inability is not to be overcome except by divine power. And therefore, until God makes such men to differ, they cannot receive the Spirit as their own dearly beloved guest and companion. Jesus says that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because it neither sees him nor knows him, however conceived. The root of the world's problem is blindness and ignorance. It neither sees him nor knows him. At the root of the condition of the world is a natural blindness and ignorance. And yet, in spite of the world's inability, and I think this is the point for our Lord's disciples and for us, in spite of the world's inability, believers will experience. We will experience the Spirit's presence and working in us. Whatever else may need to be said about this text and the interchange of ideas in it, this much is clear. The disciples need to recognize the immense grace that they have received. And they need to recognize the immense blessing that they will yet receive when Christ himself comes to them by the Spirit to indwell them. That's the point. You will have something that the world cannot have. And that will be the key to everything. They will accomplish great things for God. They will do things that will confound the world. They will do things that will puzzle the world. They will do things that will even bring out the hatred of the world and even bring out the opposition to them as persons who are holy. Let them remember. Let us remember, brethren, that ours is a work of great privilege to be accomplished by the greatest of all powers, by the presence of Christ in the Spirit, with us, indwelling us forever. Many of these themes we will return to in coming weeks. As I said, our Lord covers some of this ground again, but with different emphases. But consider in closing this morning, brethren, that here our Lord has promised. He has promised on his own authority, on his own integrity. He has promised that if we ask in faith for those things that glorify the Father through the Son, that we will receive what we ask, so as to do the greater works that he has in mind. Again, this promise, regulated by God's will, regulated by God's wisdom, is in fact an invitation, brethren, an invitation to you and to me to attempt great things for God. There's an invitation here, brethren. It's implicit. You shall do greater works. There's an invitation to attempt great things for God. But brethren, let us not simply receive the invitation and make the attempt. Let's recognize the climate. It is, in fact, a climate of faith. We can do all things through Him who strengthens us. Without me, Jesus will say to these disciples, you can do nothing. But you can do all things through Christ. Let our attempt be made in faith. Let it be made in love. How He has loved us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his brethren. What love we've received, brethren. Does not the love of Christ compel us? And if we love Him, shall we not fulfill His prediction, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? Will we not do everything within our power to stay in the way of blessing? To stay in that place where God would not have to say to us, I will not hear you because of your sin. Your sins have separated between you and your God. Faith, love, obedience, prayer. That's the climate. And with the spirit of gratitude for the privilege, brethren. What a privilege. Christian, you have something the world doesn't understand. You have something the world cannot have. You have Christ in you. You have the Spirit in you. The Father and the Son have come to make their home with you. And they are present in you, believer, with all the power and with all the wisdom and with all the grace and with all the mercy. They are present with you with all the love and zeal that has gone into the great works that they have done from creation onwards. What a privilege. What a privilege. Christ says, I come to you. Brethren, the Bible tells us that God's presence and power gives us everything, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Is that not what Peter says? His divine power hath granted unto thee everything pertaining unto life and godliness, including everything we need to accomplish great things for God in the work of His kingdom. What more encouragement, brethren, do we need to be about our Father's business? Do we lack anything? You say, Pastor, you don't know who I have to witness to. They're hard. Their hearts are as impenetrable as a piece of granite. Okay. The Spirit takes hearts of stone and makes them hearts of flesh. That's not too big a job for God. His Word can break the rock in pieces. Brethren, we have a powerful gospel. And we have an infinitely powerful God. Let's attempt great things for God. What were the words that William Carey placed over the doorway of the mission in India? Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Brethren, that's wisdom. Let's take the words of our Christ seriously. Believe in Him, love Him, obey Him, pray to Him, and attempt great works for God, expecting great things from God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so very, very much for the words of your Son. We confess that there is a depth to his words that we cannot fathom, and yet there is a simplicity to them, Lord, that we cannot miss. We ask our God that you would help us to take his word to heart. And we pray that indeed, our Lord, you will come with all of your power and all of your blessing, and grant, Lord, that our hearts would be stirred from love of you to attempt great things for your kingdom. Lord, we pray that through us, through this church, that indeed great works would be done for the glory of the Father through the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.